No, we didn't either. Our kids came home with the most candy I've ever seen in one place. And I couldn't eat any of it because I made a dumb decision that I'll tell you about in a minute. But whether you like Halloween or don't like Halloween, it is, you can't deny that it's a unique community event. So if you happen to go to Morris Landing on Wednesday night, somewhere between 6 and 8 or 9 p.m., you understand that this is nothing else like this happens throughout the year. It was insane. There are just people lined up down the street walking. They call it power trick-or-treating, and it's absolutely nuts. So we had 8 to 10 different block parties hosted by Cicero Christian Church people in neighborhoods all over our community who were giving away. Our goal was to give away more and better stuff than anybody else just to show our generosity and love. So some of these houses, they've been doing it for a couple years, and they're like legendary in their neighborhood now. They're like, that place, they do hot dogs and hot chocolate, and they give away full-size candy bars, and it's... And so people, they want to come to our block parties on Halloween. So we like that. So if you missed out on that, I think Halloween's going to happen again next year. It's not a leap year, right? So we'll do Halloween again next year. And you have another chance to go to a block party or even host your own in your own neighborhood. We'd love to help you do that. But I didn't get to eat any candy, and I was really bummed about that because I made a decision. I knew that this Sunday I was going to be preaching about spiritual discipline, spiritual health. Like spiritual diet and exercise. That's kind of where we're going today. And so I thought, I'll do a physical diet, you know, so I can talk about, you know, physical and spiritual diet. And so I made a decision last Sunday that for a week I wouldn't eat any carbs, cut out carbs and sugar. And so on Wednesday night, when all the candy's, you know, around me, I feel like I'm swimming in candy and I can't have any of it. I just realized in that moment, this was terrible timing. Terrible timing. So, but last Sunday morning, I stepped on the scale and took a picture of it so you could see how much I know. It's terrible, terrible, terrible. Wasn't real happy with that number, but then for the rest of the week, I didn't eat carbs. We had one cheat meal. Sarah and I went out for a meal. We had one cheat meal, but other than that, no carbs. I wasn't miserable. I just ate a lot more vegetables than usual and almonds, you know, which gets old after a while. And I made it. I survived for 7 days. And then I weighed again this morning, and then the number looked like this. So lost 5.5 pounds. And okay, you can clap. I don't know. Probably not doing that again. But the reason why I try to keep track of my health is I have some health goals. And I know that if I'm going to reach my health goals, that what I eat really matters. And so I know I don't have to cut out carbs completely. If I just cut down on carbs, I know that I'm going to be healthier. So the question is, why do I eat ice cream at 9 o'clock every night? That's the question I have to ask myself. If I know that there's a way to eat that keeps me healthy, why don't I just eat that way all the time? Well, one is because I like tasty things. I mean, maybe you're like me and you like food that tastes good. And so a lot of food that tastes good is terrible for you. We've just kind of learned this. And I like cookies and ice cream and M&Ms. And if it's got sugar in it, sign me up. I'm ready to go. And so I make a decision in the moment when I want something good to eat that is actually contradictory to a goal that I have for the future. So I have this health goal for my future that I'm going to share with you, and I want you to not judge me, but you can hold me accountable. I want to be able to outrun my grandkids until they're teenagers. That's my goal. I want to be able to outrun my grandkids, and some of you are like, not going to happen, buddy. Hey, don't shoot down my dream, okay? Just let me live in it for a minute. But I know that if I don't take care of myself now, I got no shot at that. I got no shot at that. And it's kind of a personal thing for me. Your goal is probably very different. But my grandfathers, both when I was a kid, they were both in poor health. And they could never do anything with me. They just kind of, they wanted to sit and watch TV or talk. And I was, as a kid, that's kind of boring. So you want to get up and do stuff. And I want to be able to do stuff with my grandkids. So that's my goal. And I know that if I eat a certain way and exercise and take care of myself, I'll get there. And if I don't, if I'm not disciplined, I won't. So I have choices to make every single day about what's most important to me. Is it more important that I enjoy a bowl of ice cream at 9 o'clock every night, or that I stick to a diet that enables me to reach my goal of outrunning my grandchildren? which we're hoping they're going to be unathletic children, kind of indoors kids. So what I do in the moment affects my long-term goals. This is the same for you. You have long-term goals. Maybe they're health goals. Maybe you have spiritual goals. You want to be closer to God and more obedient to Jesus than you are today. You maybe have financial goals. You want to be in a certain place down the road. You may have relationship goals. You want your relationships to go from where they are to a new place. How do you get there? You have choices that you make every single day that impact whether you're getting to that goal or whether you're moving actually in the opposite direction. And the secret in the midst of all of this is a word that we really don't like because it sounds really negative, the word discipline, right? Discipline when you're a kid means you're getting a spanking. That's what it meant to me when I was a kid. My parents would say, it's time for some discipline. And I already start crying, like, I don't want discipline. And so I grew up thinking of discipline negatively. And now even now, when I talk about spiritual discipline, which I know is a good thing, there's something in me that goes, this is going to hurt. This is going to hurt. So I think we think of discipline negatively, but what we need to understand is that in order for us to go from where we are to where we want to be, if where we want to be is any place worth being, maybe your goal is to be out of shape and overweight. If that's your goal, you don't need discipline. Trust me. You can get there without working hard at anything, right? Just eat however you want. Don't exercise. You'll be fine. But if your goal is somewhere worth going, it's going to take some discipline to get there. And this is going to be really clear as we dive into 1 Timothy chapter 4 today. We're in this series. We're talking about the ingredients that enable a church to make a difference. Paul was an evangelist who traveled around all over the Greek and Roman world in the first century, telling people about Jesus, that he died for their sins and that he rose from the dead and that he wanted them to follow him with their lives. And when people said yes to that, they gathered these people together, and a gathering of Jesus people is called a church. And so they would start churches, Paul would establish leaders, he would move on, and he would go to another town and tell people about Jesus and start other churches. So he established a church in a city called Ephesus, a big and important city, and he stayed for a couple years, then he moved on, and he sent Timothy, his young apprentice, to be the leader of this church in Ephesus. Timothy is like his number one guy. Timothy's going to get the biggest, most important assignment that Paul can hand out, and he sends him to Ephesus because Ephesus is such an important city with so much potential and so much opposition to the gospel. He wants Timothy to lead this church in a way that people are enjoying the lives that God created them for and sharing the gospel with their community. So this is a church that's supposed to make a difference. So that's the reason behind this letter. So as we dive into chapter 4, keep that in mind. We're going to read, start in verse 6. Paul tells Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Let's pause. What things is he supposed to put before the brothers? So in the first 5 verses, Paul lays out some false teaching that's going on. He's saying, hey, there's people in your church that have bought in. They've been deceived by the enemy. They've bought into some teaching that's just not true. And not only do they believe it, but they're telling other people they should believe it. They're teaching things that aren't true. And a couple examples were, you shouldn't get married. You shouldn't get married. Marriage is bad. You shouldn't eat meat. And basically, there was this idea in the Greek culture that was also in some sections of Jewish culture that basically said there are two realities. There's a spiritual reality and a material reality, and the spiritual reality is good. Everything in the spiritual reality is good and pure and right, but everything in the material reality is bad. So anything that feels good, anything that you enjoy, it's sinful, it's wrong. And so they said, don't get married, don't eat meat, because you like those things, you shouldn't do them. And they're like, there was some kind of value to denying yourself, you know, anything that was enjoyable. And Paul said, those guys are dead wrong. He said, God made marriage, God made meat. If God made it and called it good, it's good, it's okay. Don't let people say that something that God called good is actually evil. So then he says, if you set these things before the brothers, put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant. The language that Paul is using is kind of imagery. When he talks about putting things before the brothers, he's talking about laying out a path for them. Lay out this path for the brothers. So think about it this way. Do you have a place in your life where you have to walk from like a driveway to a door, where you have to go across grass, and you thought, or maybe you did in the past, and you thought, when it's muddy, I don't want to walk through there, track mud into my house, so I'm going to set some stones out so I can step on those stones and stay out of the mud. This is the imagery that Paul is using when he says, put these things before the brothers. He's saying, give them a place to step and to stand so they don't have to stand in the mud of this false teaching. So this is the truth of God that he's saying creates a path for them. And he says, being trained in words of faith. The being trained, some of you may use a different translation that says nourished, being nourished in the words of faith. It's the idea that the words of faith that Timothy has grown up with is what has made him healthy and strong as a follower of Jesus. Like his spiritual diet has been good. And so you're being trained, you're being nourished in words of faith. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, he says. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So now he's going to talk about training, and he compares spiritual training to physical training. And this was something that Timothy and the people around him would have been familiar with. This was during a time when the games, the athletic games, like the Greek, we would call like the Olympic Games, were going on, and a lot of people would train and participate in the games. And he says, you know, if you're going to participate in the games, if you're going to be an athlete, you've got to train your body, right? You've got to be disciplined in what you eat and how you exercise. He said, godliness is just like that. If you want to have godliness in your life, you've got to train for it. So he tells Timothy to train for godliness. So what's godliness? I think most of us, if you just ask for an off the top of our heads definition, would say, well, it means being like God. It means being perfect. You never do anything wrong. All your decisions are right. Everything you do honors God. All your thoughts are right. The way that you speak to everyone in your life. And when you start to make out that list, we're going farther and farther away from that. We're like, if that's godliness, I'm out. I got no shot at that. Perfection? I'm sorry. I just can't really see myself ever being perfect. But that's not really what Paul means by godliness. When he talks about training in godliness, he's talking about having a God-centered life. That Jesus is at the center of your decisions and your behavior and your thoughts and your words. Jesus is at the center. Jesus impacts all the decisions that you make. Jesus impacts all the words that come out of your mouth. A Jesus-centered life. That sounds a little more doable. But he says you're going to have to train for godliness. You can't just get there by wishing that you are more godly. Jesus, at the center of our lives, I think we have this understanding that our lives are better with Jesus at the center. Let's broaden the scope a little bit. Do you think our nation would be better if Jesus was at the center of the decisions? All right, scale down. Do you think our state and local situation would be better if Jesus was at the center? Would our community be better, stronger, if Jesus was at the center? Would your family be better, stronger, with Jesus at the center? This is the path that we follow. If we're going to make an impact in our family and in our community and in our state and in our nation, it starts with us having Jesus at the center. The way and work of Jesus at the center. So if we distill Jesus' teaching down to a few little phrases so that we can put him at the center, it would go like this. Love God, love people, live on mission, make disciples. Jesus said the most important command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And then the last thing he told his disciples before he left them to do the work is go into all the world and make disciples. So love God, love people, make disciples. That's a Jesus-centered life. And it's worth having. But you can't get there by wishing. You go, man, it would be great. I would love to love God more. I would love to love people more. And I would love to live on mission better. But you can't get there by wishing. I was talking to Katie this morning. Her mom ran a marathon yesterday. And her mom had trained for a long time. This is actually her second marathon, I think. And Katie wanted to do it with her, but she had not trained. And so she said, well, I'll just run the first 5 miles with you and then the last 5 miles with you. So she was going to run 10 out of the 26. So she ran the first five. She said she was okay. The second five, she said, almost killed her. maybe that's an exaggeration. I could see in her eyes that she didn't feel it like it was, but she hadn't trained for a marathon, and so even running 10 miles, you know, five here and five there, was way more than she was ready to do or even able to do because she had not trained. But her mom had trained, and her mom did it, and was okay. She can walk today. Or Katie's struggling. So if you see Katie, just give her a little encouragement. Challenge her to a race. This is your chance to beat her. But no matter how much she wanted to run this marathon with her mom, like she may have woken up Saturday morning saying, the greatest desire of my heart is to run this marathon with my mom. It didn't matter how much she wanted it. If she hadn't trained, was she going to be able to do it? No. And none of us could either, right? This is not just a her thing. This is a us thing. This is a human thing. It doesn't matter how much we want something. Being willing or wanting something is just not enough. Paul talks about training. He says, to this end, we toil and strive. Let me back up and catch this part where we stopped. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, we toil and strive. Because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. To what end are we toiling and striving? Godliness. To this end. To a Jesus-centered life. To a life centered on loving God, loving people, living on mission. We toil and strive. He doesn't say we just want it. He doesn't say we kind of hope we get there someday. We toil and strive for godliness because we have our hope set on the living God. If you have anything in your life worth accomplishing, toiling and striving is going to come into play at some point. Otherwise, maybe what you're shooting for is not really worth having. Let's continue in verse 11. Paul says, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in doing this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. So Paul takes Timothy on a little journey, starting with command and teach. He says, godliness, Jesus at the center, command and teach these things. Command and teach. That means your words need to lead people in this direction. But then he says, then set an example. It's not going to be enough for you to just tell people stuff. You're going to have to show them that it works in real life, right? We know this. We've experienced this. Children know this. I was talking to my son, Camden. He was preparing to do a devotion for his middle school. They have this Huskies for Christ group that meets on Friday mornings, and he was doing the devotion, and he wanted to talk about doubt, and so we're preparing this devotion together. And so I said, what are some things that you doubt in life? No hesitation. First answer, I doubt that vegetables are good for me. He said, I've been told my whole life, you know, mom says it every meal, eat your vegetables, they are good for you. And he's like, I just don't know. If they're good for me, why are they so gross? You know, why don't I like them? But as adults, we know that the worse it tastes, the probably better it is for you. But he hasn't learned that yet. So he's still in this place where he just is not convinced that vegetables are good for him. Because we've told him, but telling him is not enough. We have to also show him. And so I have to eat my vegetables, right? Because his mom tells me to. And but when I do that, it's showing him. It goes beyond telling. It's showing him that this is worth it. It's worth it. And the fascinating thing is you grow up eating your vegetables because you're told to. And then eventually you get to a point where you realize, I actually like this stuff. I used to not like this, and now I do. And I think spiritual discipline can work the same way. You're told you've got to read your Bible and pray, and sometimes the idea of reading your Bible, you're like, oh, I just don't. It's confusing, and sometimes it's boring. And then you're disciplined, you stick with it, and you find out, you get to a place where you go, I like this. I need this. It's really important to me. So it's not enough to tell. You got to show. And he's very forceful with Timothy in these words. If you're a grammar junkie like me, you recognize a verb tense that shows up really often in here called the present active imperative. Any grammar people recognize that phrase? Present active imperative. I'll give you an example. Train yourself. Train is present active imperative. He says, command and teach, present active imperative. Devote yourself, practice, immerse, persist. You just see it peppered throughout this whole passage. This is the most forceful way in written language that you can tell somebody, you must do this. You must command and you must live it out. You've got to persist. You've got to immerse yourself in this godliness. This is what he's talking about. And the whole passage is about godliness. Command godliness, teach godliness, demonstrate godliness in your own life, Jesus-centered life. People should be able to look at you and see that the most important thing to you is that you grow in love for God, in love for people, and the mission of Jesus. That's what Timothy is supposed to demonstrate and teach to these people. Why? Remember, the ultimate goal of this book is what? For this church to make a difference in their city. For this church to live out the gospel in such a way that more and more people come to know Jesus Christ. And it starts with Timothy. And then it goes to the next person and the next person. If you want a Jesus-centered community, you have to have Jesus-centered families. And if you want Jesus-centered families, you got to have Jesus-centered moms and dads. That's how it works. And we can't get there just by wishing. I wish that I could play the hammer dulcimer. I don't know if you guys are familiar with that instrument. One of my favorite artists in the past was a guy named Rich Mullins, and he played the hammer dulcimer. It's these strings, and you hit them with tongs, and so beautiful when it's done right. It's so terrible when it's done wrong. So terrible. But I wish I could play that. I actually have one in my office. I have a hammer dulcimer in my office. I have watched videos on how to play the hammer dulcimer, and I've read some stuff. I've talked to other people that know how to play it, and I still can't do it. You know why? I haven't really tried. I haven't really practiced. I'm really intimidated by it. And I haven't really found time where I thought, okay, I can spend an hour a day for the next, 3 weeks working. I've never found that kind of time. I haven't put in the work. And it doesn't matter how bad I wish I could play it. It doesn't matter how many books I read about it or how many videos I watched or how many people I talked to. If I don't actually dig in and do it, I'll never be able to play that instrument. The same is true for you and for me. It doesn't matter how badly you want to reach whatever goal that you have. So I have the physical goal of I want to be able to outrun my grandkids till they're teenagers. But I have a spiritual goal of I want to be able to show my grandkids what it looks like to live out the gospel of Jesus in everyday life. That's a spiritual goal for me. And I'm not going to get there by wishing, by wanting. It doesn't matter how many books I read about how to live out the gospel. It doesn't matter how many people I talk to. It doesn't matter how many sermons I listen to about how to live out the gospel. If I don't dig in and actually do it in real life, I'll never get there, right? So how are you doing? How's your spiritual health? Hopefully you have a bulletin. There's a spiritual health assessment in there. If you didn't get one because we ran out or something, we do have some more. So if you need one, it's got that health assessment in it. Raise your hand. Chad will bring one to you right now. The spiritual health assessment, we got one down front. It's just three really basic questions about loving God, loving people, and living on mission. And this is just a self-evaluation. It's kind of like stepping on the scale. But let me be really clear. When we step on the spiritual health scale, this is not a scale that we look down and it tells us how much God loves us. That is not how this works. God loves you before you step on the scale, while you're on the scale, and after you get off of it. This spiritual health scale tells you how much you love God, really. What is my response to God's love for me? When we step on this scale, that's what we see. So, what is your response to God's love? How are you doing in these areas of love for God, love for people, and living on mission? So take just a minute, score yourself in those three categories, and we'll break this down in just a moment. The idea is to kind of get a sense of for where you are, so you know where you need to go from here. If you find that you're low in one of these areas, or there's one of these areas where you just go, man, I really wish I was better at this, then we want to give you some tools to help you take a step in that direction. Spiritual health, just like physical health, is about diet. It's about what you take in. You remember Paul told Timothy to be nourished by words of faith. And it's about exercise. It's the physical training that you do. He told him to train for godliness. You're going to have to train to put Jesus at the center. Because our natural inclination as human beings, just like my natural inclination is to eat food that I like and avoid food that I don't like, your natural inclination as a human being is to do what you want and avoid things that you don't want to do. To put Jesus at the center means I'm going to do what Jesus wants, even if it disagrees with what I want. And so naturally, we're going to live a different way. If we're going to train for godliness, we're going to have to make some choices. So let's talk about spiritual diet real quick. What are the things that you're taking in to your spirit that moves Jesus to the center of your life? What are the things you're taking in? Are you sitting under godly teaching? Are you spending time in God's word? Are you having conversations with other believers, people who are on the same path as you and have the same goal in mind as you? What are you taking in? When you ask that question, you have to flip it around and ask the opposite question. What are you taking in that moves Jesus away from the center of your life? What are you listening to? What are you watching? What kind of people have a voice in your life that is pushing Jesus out of the center of your life? This is the hard part. I'd be fine with eating vegetables for every meal as long as I get to hold on to the cookies and ice cream, right? So spiritually, I think we're fine with sitting through a sermon once a week. We're fine with trying to open our Bibles a couple times during the week. As long as we get to hold on to the other stuff that maybe we call entertainment, or maybe we just call trying to be a good friend, or we call these other things, and it's actually we're taking in a spiritual diet that is pushing Jesus out of the center of our lives. We got to cut that stuff out. We can't be spiritually healthy when we're taking in spiritual junk food. So this is how you apply that and what that looks like in your life that's between you and God, and maybe you need to have some conversations with your family or your friends, but if there's some things in your life that you're taking in that's pushing Jesus out of the center, maybe it's time to consider cutting those things out. Second is spiritual exercise. What behaviors do you practice that move Jesus to the center? What are your habits? What are your practices that bring Jesus more to the center? Loving God, loving others, living on mission, more toward the center of your decision-making, the way you treat people, what you do with your free time, what you do with your money, what you do with your gifts. What practices do you have? Maybe showing up at church is a practice that you have, or going to your microchurch is a practice that you have. What are the practices, habits that you have that are pushing Jesus away from the center of your life? And really what we're talking about is putting ourselves at the center. That's really the choices that we make. It's either Jesus or it's me. So what habits do you have that put you at the center? That basically where you've just kind of said, I'm going to do what I want to do with this time, with this money, this gift. I'm going to do what I want to do. And what Jesus wants to do, he's going to have to get in line. Or maybe I'll get to him later. If you have those practices, it's time to cut them out. And maybe that's a long list, and you look at that and go, oh, I'd have to move to a new city and change my name. Let's just pick one. Pick one thing that you could cut out that begins to move Jesus back to the center of your life. Spiritual health. It's worth it because I was listening to a podcast this week. I heard this line from Caleb Baker. He says, if you can change your habits, you can change your life. If you can change your life, you can change other people's lives. Help other people change their lives. All you got to do, if you can change your habits, you can change the whole course and trajectory of your life. You can begin to move in a direction of goals that are worth reaching. And if you can do that for yourself, you can help other people do it too. And that's really what you want, isn't it? You have people in your world that you would love to see them follow Jesus. You would love to see them move towards peace and joy and purpose in their life. And we know the only way to attain peace and joy and purpose is through Jesus. And they don't know it, and they can't get it, and they don't listen to you when you talk, and but what if you could change your habits in such a way that would allow you to help other people change theirs? Would it be worth it? What would you give up to be able to see a friend or a family member come to Christ? What sacrifice would you make? I'll show you a picture of Mark Fisher, one of our elders. It's not his most glamorous photo. This was taken on Friday. On Thursday, Mark donated a kidney to his brother Mike. And essentially saved his brother's life. Mark was in the best health of his life in this last couple weeks leading up to this donation. And it wasn't an accident. Mark has been looking forward to this for a long time. When I talk to Mark about it and people talk and they're like, oh man, I know this is gonna be hard. Mark's answer has always been like, I'm excited. I have this incredible opportunity to give my brother a new lease on life. And he's been excited for a year. And so what has he done for the last year? He has taken care of his body. Because he had to go through some tests over the last couple months to measure his physical health. And if he wasn't healthy enough, if he didn't pass those tests, he doesn't get to donate his kidney to his brother. And he knew that was coming. So for the last year, he has been working on his physical health. And he was in great shape coming up to this point. And so he passed all the tests and was able to donate his kidney to his brother, saving his life. What if Mark had not taken care of himself and just let his health go? And the time came when his brother needed a kidney, and Mark goes to the hospital and says, I'm here, I'm ready. And they run the test, and the doctors say, no, you're not healthy enough. And Mark says, no, you don't understand how much I love my brother. You don't understand how much I want to give him this gift. This is the greatest desire of my heart. The doctors are still going to look at him and go, sorry, you're not healthy. Wanting to, being willing is not enough. Health is what makes you able. Being willing to is not enough. Health makes you able. There are people in your life that I think you want to have an impact on. And maybe you've bumped your head against the wall with them. There are goals that you want to reach spiritually in a way that you want to love God, love people, live on mission. And you feel like you've hit a ceiling and you don't know how to go any farther. And maybe there's an opportunity God has put in front of you and you really want to make a difference. But you find there's obstacles in your way. Maybe you need to get spiritually healthy so that you can then help others. Wanting to see your friends come to Christ is not enough. When you are spiritually healthy, when you're moving closer, this doesn't mean when you reach perfection. This just means that you're moving in the direction of more love for God, more love for others, and living on mission. When you're moving in that direction, God can use you. He can work through you. Because I think we all recognize that we would love to have a Jesus-centered nation. It seems like it would solve a lot of problems. We would love to have a Jesus-centered state and region and county. We would love to have a Jesus-centered community, wouldn't we? Where everyone lives with peace and joy and purpose and takes care of each other's needs. We'd love to have Jesus-centered families. For some of you, you're like, I just wish my family would center their lives on Jesus. And where does this start? It starts with me and you. If we're ever going to get there in any of these categories, it starts with you and me saying, I'm going to have a Jesus-centered life. And if I have to sacrifice some things that I like and some habits that I enjoy and some entertainment that makes me happy, if I have to cut that stuff out in order to get spiritually healthy and have a Jesus-centered life, it's worth it. It's worth it. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this challenge today, and I know for me it's difficult talking about discipline because I don't naturally lean that way, but thank you for making it clear that it's absolutely worth whatever it costs us to get to be a part of you at work in someone else's life. And I pray that you would impress that on our hearts right now, that maybe you would put someone's name on our minds right now in this moment through your Spirit, God, that we would love to see this person move closer to you. We would love to see them live with peace and joy and purpose. And we would love to be a part of you changing their hearts. And I pray that you would help us take the steps we need to take to get spiritually healthy so we can help others. Would you do that in and among us through your Spirit now? In Jesus' name, amen.